It's been our practice now for I don't know how many years to celebrate the Protestant Reformation on either the last Sunday of October or the first Sunday of November. We do this because it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or his 95 statements to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, protesting and bringing up for public discussion many beliefs and practices in the church that he'd come to learn were contrary to what the Bible taught. Luther did this on October 31st because he knew that the next day was All Saints' Day. It was All Saints' Day when an exhibit of newly acquired icons was actually coming to his hometown of Wittenberg. He knew that people from all over the region were coming to his hometown to see them. He knew that many of them would walk in front of these relics and they would genuflect in front of them and pay homage to them. And by doing that, they would actually think that they were taking years off of the time they would have to spend in a place called purgatory, a place that the church some years before had begun to teach as a place that you had to go before reaching heaven to pay for whatever sins were not taken care of while you were on earth. And he knew in the midst of that and many other things, that false teaching and many other things that he was learning within the scriptures, that this had to be confronted. This had to be began to be dealt with and talked about as a church. And of course, if you know church history, you know not just church history, you just know history. Luther's actions set off a firestorm. They set off a transforming thing that began to spread much greater than he had any idea. And through his reforming efforts, many people came to true faith in Christ, and of course it resulted in the establishment of Protestant Christianity. And it's been called the Protestant Reformation ever since, because of how many beliefs and practices among Christians were reformed. Reform meaning they were brought back to being in line with God's Word, with going back to what the Word of God teaches. And because the Church of Jesus Christ is always in danger of being corrupted in the same ways, we believe it's appropriate to celebrate Reformation Day, to celebrate the Reformation every year, so that we don't forget. So that not only do we not forget, but our children learn, and they don't forget. So the generations to come always have and know the Reformation truths that were recovered and that are at the heart of genuine Christian faith. Over the past few years, we've had a special speaker or one of our missionaries or someone we support who's usually done the preaching on Reformation Day. And next year, we're excited that when we celebrate our church's 30th anniversary, Corey Colravy, who was our pastor for 5 years before I came, we've already lined up with him to come back. So put it on your calendar. 1st November of next year, Reformation Day, the Colravy's coming back. We're excited about that. But this year, without a special speaker coming in, the elders thought it would be good for us to look at the 5 major principles of the Reformation that were recovered. They're all similar in that each of them contains a form of the same Latin word, sola, which means only or alone. It's a word that I was trying to explain to the children, marks something out as exclusive. It stands by itself, which can help us understand why these 5 principles, or sometimes they were known as rallying cries, why they were so powerful to correct. But they were also, and why they could were also and can be, very controversial. They're powerful because they give sharp boundaries. They give sharp boundaries in understanding some of the most important theological doctrines in all of the Scripture. And yet their exclusivity flew right in the face of many teachings in the church during that time, and even in belief and culture today, because they expose corruption, because they have hard lines, because they have absolute terms and absolute truths among them. And so they're very powerful, but they're also, because of that, they tend at times to be controversial for those who don't want sharp lines, who don't believe in absolute truth. We can spend a lot of time, obviously, on each of these and looking at them separately. But my goal this morning is for us to be introduced to them and see how they are all connected. You'll notice within your bulletin that they're laid out for you in the Latin term, and then I've given you a blank that if you want to write in what it means in English, and then there's some verses to follow as reference verses, so it's a little different this week as we study God's Word. But if you'll notice, the first great principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And it means that the scriptures, or the Bible, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. You ever heard that term? Tuck that away. It's the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So what does that mean? Well, it's the only perfect rule of what we're to believe of our faith and how we're to live our practice. Does that make sense? It's the only, and think about how significant that is, that we have a perfect rule of what we're to believe and how we're to live. Listen to how Scripture is set apart from all other teachings in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at what Paul wrote. He said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now look at that verse and notice, what sets Scripture apart? Well, first and foremost, it's breathed out by God. Other translations say it's inspired by God. God actually breathed it out. He inspired it when he caused men to write it down so that it comes from God. It's God's very word and not merely the words of man. And because it's God's word, did you notice how profitable it is? It's profitable for teaching. For what is found in the Scriptures is profitable for what's found in it as being doctrine. Doctrine that is hard and fast, absolute truth. Truth that comes from God. Truth that does not change, because who doesn't change? God doesn't change. And because what He said in the past, He means it in the future. Because He doesn't have to change. There's no improving in God. You can't improve upon perfect. You can't improve upon completely holy, can you? And so He gives us that. So it's profitable incredibly for teaching, for truth. And these truths then are good for doing what? Well, they're good for reproving or rebuking sin and rebellion. They're good for correcting error. They're good for training someone how to live rightly. And notice the end product. Also that we might be fully equipped, or He uses this word competent, to serve God and to do what's good. That we may be competent, equipped. Some translations say that we may be mature. Do you want to be grown up in God? Do you want to be grown up in spiritual things? It's through the Scriptures. It's through the Word of God that He's given. And so the first rallying cry, the first great principle, was sola scriptura. And think about how this came to be the rallying cry of the Reformation. Because up until this time, several factors were in play. One, there weren't a whole lot of books. And there weren't a lot of people at that point in time couldn't read. In addition, the church didn't think the common person, the uneducated laity, as you might say it, that they were capable of properly interpreting the Word of God themselves. And so actually the church members were forbidden from reading the Bible themselves. Can you imagine? That was the rule. That was commonly understood. That was commonly accepted. To make matters worse, the church service was usually read in Latin, so that many of the people got nothing from the Word of God from going to church every week. And maybe worst of all was that the church had come over time to teach that Scripture and the traditions of the church that had been added over time, that they had equal authority in the life of the church and in the life of the people. Even though many of those beliefs and practices were contrary to Scripture. But then think about what happened. One, the Bible began to be read by some of these folks in Sunday school we learned about. The Bible began to be translated into the language of the people. Right about that time, the printing press is invented, and all of a sudden they can begin to churn out copies of different books of the Bible and put them in the hands of the people. And they began to read for themselves and see what was in the Word of God. And Scripture alone became the foundation or the rallying cry of this Reformation, of what they saw within the Scriptures, and it set a firestorm. Because they understood, this has not been in line with the Word of God, this has. I haven't been told the truth about this, but now I understand. We can only trust the Scriptures. We have to go back to the Scriptures. When Martin Luther was put on trial by the church for what they claimed were his heresies, and he was threatened with being burned at the stake if he didn't recant his teachings, do you know what he said? He said these famous words, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." You can't get more bold than that, can you? Here I stand. I am convinced. Unless I'm convinced by the Scriptures, I will not stand. Do we have that stand? Do we have that conviction? Do you have that conviction? That the Scriptures alone are the Word of God. They're my only infallible rule of what I believe, know I'm to believe, and how I'm to live. Powerful, isn't it? To set it apart and to understand it that way. Well, the second great principle of the Reformation was equally as strong, was solus Christus, or Christ alone, what we just sung about. Which means that salvation is accomplished by Jesus alone, because He's the only one who can mediate peace between holy God and sinful man. Think about it. Jesus alone, as the Son of God, is able to perfectly represent God to man, and He alone, as the Son of Man, is able to perfectly represent man to God. He's the only one that can pay the penalty for man's sin and at the same time has accomplished the perfect righteousness that we fail to do every day. And that's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." That's exclusive, isn't it? There's one mediator between God and man. Go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 and look at what it says. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. It's very clear, isn't it? And yet you know that the church in Luther's day taught the people to look to others to mediate for them. They were told that they couldn't go directly to God themselves. Through Jesus, they needed to go through a priest and go to a priest for confession. They were told that the body of Jesus had to be offered up again and again in the Mass to pay for their most recent sins. They were taught to pray to Mary and other saints in order to get them to mediate for them because they had special access that they didn't have instead of going through Christ alone. They were told that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough, but that they had to do works of penance in order to satisfy God's justice. And that's just a few things that turn away from Christ. And yet, what did Jesus say explicitly in addition to these two verses we've already read? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Can y'all finish it for me? "No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. There's no other way to the Father except through me. In Christ alone is salvation." Can you hear the rallying cries? Can you hear and imagine what the debates were and the discussions were? And how powerful this was to begin to realize. We'll go to the third great principle, the Reformation. And I think I'm going to number four in y'all's list, because you can look at these in different orders. But let's go to the third great principle of the Reformation and look at sola fide, or faith alone. What does sola fide, or faith alone, mean? Well, it means that we are made just or right with God through faith in Christ alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you may put it that way. Why? Well, because justification, we're declared right with God or just in God's sight when we put our faith in Him. Because what happens when we put our faith in Christ? We're declared right. And how can we be declared right with God? Well, because when our faith is in Christ, two things happen. One, the penalty that Jesus paid for on the cross is applied to our sin. And we are declared without sin. There's no condemnation. And at the very same time, Jesus' perfect righteousness, His perfect record, is given to our account. So that God sees us through Jesus. We're now sinless in the sense, and we're now full of righteousness or obedience that Jesus has offered in our place. And it's simply through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, if you'll notice, says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." When you look at Luther's life, this was the key principle that really caused him to be put on trial in what's known as the Diet of Worms. We would say worms, but it's really pronounced the W with a V, the Diet of Worms. And part of the reason it was so hugely an issue is because the church at that time taught that justification was both faith in Christ and works. It wasn't just Christ alone, faith alone. In fact, the church taught that justification began with baptism, through the simple act of baptism, so that a person was cleansed of original sin, and at that moment they would stand in a state of grace. But as they went forward, as R.C. Sproul once wrote, he said this to explain it a little fuller. He said the person then was expected or had to cooperate with and assent to the infused grace in order to become righteous. The grace of justification was not permanent. It could be lost through the committing of mortal sin. When a person commits mortal sin and loses the grace of justification received in baptism, he or she could be restored to a state of justification by the sacrament of penance. The sinner confesses his sin to a priest, makes an act of contrition, receives priestly absolution, and then performs works of satisfaction to be restored to a state of grace. Did you hear all? Did you hear though in that? What's the focus really on? It's all on works. It's on you satisfying the demands. It's on man's effort. It's not on Christ's perfect work. It's always a faith plus works. And I don't know how many people I've said to over the years, I said, just write the equation out. If faith plus works equals salvation, do the math. How many math teachers we got in here? We've always had a bajillion in here since I've been here. You do the math and you do the equation out. And if works is in the equation, where's your hope? If it's Jesus plus works equals salvation, your hope's in your works. Your hope's not in Christ. It's a lie. It's faith leads to salvation. And out of that flows good works. I wish I could have a little, up on the screen back behind me so y'all could see it. But that's hugely important. And of course, that's why the church, also in Luther's time, approved the sale of indulgences. Hey, give so much to the building fund of this church and you can have this many sins forgiven. Whoa! What? And yet that was happening everywhere. You can buy your way to heaven? Can you imagine as Luther began to read the scriptures, how upset he was? If you're here at Sunday school, you got a sense of Luther's personality and his how he could be brusque and he could be, man, you think he was into that and getting onto that? Yeah, it was laid out. Go read the 95 Theses. We don't agree with everything Luther said, and he didn't have all his theology right, but man, did he nail that. Well, literally, nailed it to the door of the castle church. And so the reformers, they argued from Scripture that it's faith in Christ alone that results in justification. Again, because He satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied and fulfilled God's law. Listen to what Luther said. He said, "This is the article with and by which the church stands. Without it, which it falls." Meaning this is the article on which the church either stands or falls. It either lives or dies. If you get justification by faith wrong, if you get justification wrong, then you get it all wrong. Because when this article is abandoned by the church, then man believes in something in addition or other than Christ to save him. And you've abandoned Christianity because you've abandoned Christ. And if your church has abandoned Christ, your church is an apostate church. It's a false church. It's leading people to hell rather than to heaven. Do you think that got people upset? You bet it got people upset. Notice the fourth principle of the Reformation was sola gratia, or grace alone. And this means that in salvation we're rescued from God's wrath by grace alone and not on account of anything in ourselves or any work of our own. And think about what grace simply means. It means undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. Terry Johnson, who's a PCA pastor in Savannah, Georgia, at Independent Presbyterian, he writes this. He says, "Lest one be tempted to claim credit for your faith, the Reformer said, in addition to faith alone, that we are saved by grace alone. The Reformer saw that to stop at faith alone could have the effect of turning faith into a work." Did y'all hear that? They saw that to stop at faith alone could have the effect of turning faith into a work. Well, where do they get that from Scripture? Well, they got it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we've just read among other places. We're saved by grace through faith, and even that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Which raises an important question. Why do we need the gift of grace to believe? Well, because of the natural state of man. because of the sinful state of man. We're not just lost in sin. We don't need to just be let out of our sin. It says in the Scriptures, we're dead in our sin. And you know, if you're like me, a sick man can take some medicine and make him better. A dead man has to have someone to come and bring him back to life. And so, look at three passages which describe the extent of God's grace. Two in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us. And it's all to the praise of His glorious what? Grace. In fact, those opening verses have that refrain, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. Which makes sense then when you go to chapter 2 and read verses 4 and 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He made us alive. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Again, in this article by Terry Johnson, who on the five solas, he goes on to write and explain it this way. He says, "Grace alone reminds us that it is by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. If I believe, it is because God gave me the ability to believe." Sola gratia, grace alone. Well, there's one more. The fifth great principle of the Reformation was sola Dea gloria, or to God alone be the glory. If you think about it, it brings a fitting conclusion and application of all the solas together. Think about it going back through them. Because it's Scripture alone which God's inspired, right? And that He's provided for us to be our infallible rule of what we're to believe and how we're to live. It's the Scriptures that reveal to us our sin and our need of a Savior and who that Savior is. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be the one and only mediator between God and sinful man. He's done all that's necessary for us to be reconciled to God. It's through faith in Christ alone. And it's not based on some work of man that sinful human beings can be saved. And even this faith is a work, a gift of God's grace, so that when a person believes, they're said to be what in Ephesians 2:10? To be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He's prepared in advance for them to walk in. Did you catch everything? God gave us the Scriptures. God gave us His Son. God enabled that it's only through faith, and there's nothing else that has. God even gave the gift of grace so that we might believe. God has done this. God has done this. God has done this. Which makes it makes sense then that what was the common refrain? To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. And of course, in that point in time too, there was such a focus by a lot of men of glory to men. The elevative of people to sainthood, as if sainthood wasn't for all of us. That there were special saints that were above everyone else, which is not found within the Scriptures. There was the elevation of the Pope as being infallible and the head of the church when Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. So imagine all these solas together and the crescendo at the end being, to God alone be the glory. We find this in Scripture. If we look at the book of Romans, if you ever studied the book of Romans, it's a Paul's theological treatise, really on salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And it's got 16 chapters, and the first 11 chapters are really much more theological in nature, okay? Laying out the groundwork. And the rest of the book, he then goes in and he gets much more practical. Okay, what do you do with this? What's this? How is this supposed to change your life? Well, Paul gets to the end of the 11 chapters of going into the depths of salvation and how we're justified by grace. And he gets in and he says this: for from him and through him and to him are all things. Who's him? God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him then be glory forever. Amen. See how powerful that is? You see how accurate it is? How fitting it is? Those are the five solas of the Reformation. Those are the five solas that the church recovered. And that the church must hold tightly to today. Because I would be shocked if it wasn't but a handful, a small percentage of Christians in the United States today was even heard about five solas. Sure, they may believe some of these principles or maybe all, but understood them historically. They're so important because, again, the moment we lose them is the moment we lose the truth of God's Word as being found in the Scriptures, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The moment we lose them, we lose salvation in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. The moment we lose them, man begins to be glorified and looked to rather than God Himself. And the church is no longer the church. The church may have the name out front and may call itself a church of Jesus Christ, but it's nothing like that. So think about what's truly at stake then for us and for the generations to come. It's to know these, and if we don't know them, to recover them. It's to pass them on to the generations to come. And yet the hard reality is many Christians, one, don't know them, but many Christians don't read the Bible. Many Christians don't read the Bible in their home. Many Christians don't attempt to teach their children. And our hope is that, hey, I just hoping my kids are going to get enough, or just hoping the next generation, or maybe just assuming my kids are going to own the faith. But as we look at the world around us, what's out there every day for our children? The exclusivity of the truths of the Scripture are mocked. They're hated. They're rejected. And so we've got to be vigilant to pass the faith on to the generations to come, to guard our own, to guard our own hearts. And as we think about the conversion of the lost around us, it's not going to come by us just hoping, man, I wish they would come to church and I wish they would know about God. They're not. Unless we speak the truth, unless we, as it sometimes says, in the Scriptures, we contend for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. I was brushing through the Table Talk devotional introductory little message from Burke Parsons this morning. And he concluded his introduction to this month's Table Talk, which is interestingly on living by the Word. And he said this, and I'll close with this. He said, "We're called to immerse ourselves in the Word as we shine as lights of the world, proclaiming the glory of the gospel of Christ." That's what we're called to as believers. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. And again, proclaiming the glory of the gospel of Christ is the five solas, isn't it? It proclaims the glory of the gospel of Christ and of our great God. So if you've never heard of the five solas, put them to memory. Go home and do a little more searching. You can go to a site called monergism.org that has a lot of good articles on the five solas and other Reformation things. If you're already familiar with them, but maybe haven't thought about them in a while, kind of lost sight, go back to these and just, is this my conviction? Is this my stand? Am I committed to not being moved off of it? Here I stand, I can do no other. That's the stand we need to make for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your glory and greatness. We thank You for the blessing of Your Word that You've given to us so that we may know You and we may know the truth and we may be set free from sin. We thank You for the sufficient work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that through simple faith and trust, we may be declared righteous in Your sight, forgiven, adopted, secure in Your loving arms, and that all of this has come to us by grace. There's not one of us who deserves it. We can't work ourselves up into something that would make You be approving of us apart from having Christ represent us, Christ mediate for peace. Lord, I pray that You would help us and You would help Your church around the world to stand, to rediscover the truths of Your Word as they were in the early days of the Protestant Reformation. And we pray for a new day of Reformation, a new day of revival and awakening, a new day in which Your church was purified in so many ways, and You raised up new leaders for the generations to come. Lord, work in us, work in our midst, work in our day, we plead. In the name of Jesus, amen.